If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I'd like for you to turn with me, if you would, to the third chapter of the book of Revelation. We're going to be looking today at verses 1 through 6. Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Would you bow with me as we go to our Lord in prayer? Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you that you have not left us to our own devices, but you have given us your precious word to guide and direct us as individual Christians and as a body of believers, the church. We pray, dear God, as we look at this church at Sardis, that we might be shaken by it. For Lord, you had a harsh word for this church. This was a compromising church. This was a church that was faithless toward you. And we would ask, Heavenly Father, that you help us that we might not be like that. And we realize, Lord, that except for your grace, we would have no recourse but to be compromising. And so we depend upon you. We ask you, Lord, to give us strength to help us to be the people of God that you've called us to be. Realizing also, Lord, that you have called us to put out effort, that we're not to just sit back and let go and let God, but we are to be obedient to you. And Father, we trust that you will help us in that obedience. Guide and direct us, Lord, in all that we do. May our lives bring you honor and glory. And it's in Jesus' holy and precious name that we pray. Amen. Last week, we started our study, the church at Sardis. For those of you who aren't here, let me just reiterate a few quick things. Jesus had no praise and no commendation for the church at Sardis. He had nothing to say to them but rebuke and condemnation. He said to this church, you have a reputation, a name for being alive, but you are dead. This was a church who had made a deal with the culture. They had sold out to cultural relativism. They had decided that they would not rock the boat, that they would not create waves, that if the Roman Empire wanted them to one time a year make a confession that Caesar is Lord, throw a little pinch of incense on the altar, that they would go along with that they would do it. If the Jewish community got upset over them because they preached the doctrine of the deity of Christ and the doctrine of the Trinity, then they would just preach on other subjects. If the guilds and the trade unions wanted them to acknowledge their false gods, they could do that, and they would just go along with it. If the people in the community were upset with them for saying that Jesus was the only way of salvation, then they would just stifle that truth. Folks, because of this, there was no persecution going on in the church at Sardis. They were not disturbed by heresy. They were not distressed by the Christ rejecting Jewish people in their community. They just didn't care. Now, folks, they were experiencing no persecution. They were liberal in their theology. They were weak in their doctrine. They were anemic in practice and actions. In other words, this church was the epitome of inoffensive Christianity. Now, they looked good from the outside. Their numbers were growing. Their financial status was stable. The movers and shakers there in their community were joining with them in their church. And the few faithful in that church were muzzled up. They were told to keep their mouth shut so as not to rock the boat. And what was the result of all this? What was the result? The result was a weak, wishy-washy, vacillating, spineless, anemic church. A church that did not have the respect of the community in which it served, and a church that did not show a witness for Christ. Dr. Doug Kelly, who is a professor at RTS, wrote a book on Revelation, and I wanted to read you what he said about these nominal Christians. He said, people who are just nominal Christians, whose lives are not different from the rest of the world, do not, by their lack of reflection of the Holy Christ, rebuke the sinfulness of a selfish world. Nobody persecutes them. Evidently, the devil does not mind it if somebody is a nominal Christian, for he has not been born again and therefore does not have the life of God in his soul. He could not be living for Jesus, so why would the devil bother to persecute him? He has him anyway. Nominals are not doing him any damage. They are not winning any of the lost out of his prison or breaking down strongholds of evil. They are not light in a dark place or salt to preserve society from putrefaction. They are just like the world. So the evil one leaves them alone. Once you lose the offensiveness of the gospel, the church also loses the beauty of Jesus. Then it is good for nothing to a needy, perishing world. So last week, we looked at the first two points in Jesus' sermon to the church at Sardis. It was a relevant introduction and a penetrating evaluation. Now we'll look at the third point, and that is a corresponding exhortation. Look with me again at verse 4. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. There was a handful of people in this large compromising church that were faithful. And Jesus said about them, you have not soiled your garments, and you will walk with me in white. G.K. Beale, who is a great theologian and a great Greek scholar, said that the word soiled here is a word that is always used throughout the scripture in reference to idolatry. And he said that if you start with the book at Genesis, go all the way through to the book of Revelation, the most mentioned sin in scripture is the sin of idolatry. And he said it's also the most heinous sin. It is a violation of the very first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. So here in this passage, Jesus cannot commend the church as a whole, but he does say that there are a few there who have not bought into idolatry. There are a few there who will not say, Caesar is Lord. There are a few there who will not acknowledge the validity of the false gods of the trade unions and the trade guilds. There are a few there who stand up and say, Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. There's a handful of people in this large church at Sardis who believe that being faithful to Jesus is more important than life itself. They would agree with the Apostle Paul, who said in Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Jesus says that they will walk with him in white. White is the symbol of purity. Here it has to do with purity of idolatry, purity against idolatry, spiritual faithfulness. You know, when there's a wedding that goes on, the bride wears a white wedding dress. And when she comes around the corner and she sees her husband-to-be for the first time and she's there in her white dress, she is making a statement to her husband. She is saying, I have refrained myself from other men. I have not engaged in any type of intimacy with other men. And she is saying, this white dress that I'm wearing is a symbol to you that I have been faithful and I will always be faithful to you. The scriptures teach us that God views idolatry as spiritual adultery. James chapter 4 verse 4 says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So there was a handful of the faithful, and that was the hope of this church. It was their only hope. Jesus doesn't appeal to the majority in that church. He doesn't even appeal to the leadership. He doesn't even speak here to the pastors and elders of this church, because they've already rejected his counsel. They have already meshed with the culture. They've already compromised with the world. They've already jumped in bed with the political system of that day. That's what they have done. And Jesus doesn't even address them here. But he reaches down into the church and he says to a few, just a handful, "You have been faithful. You will walk with me in white." Now, I want you just to take a moment at this juncture, and I want you to take a look at your own personal life and ask yourself this question: do you desire to be clothed in white? Do you deserve to be clothed in white? Let me ask you a few questions. Have you sinned? Let me answer that for you. Yeah, you have. Let me ask you this question. Have you broken the Ten Commandments? And the answer to that also is yes. Have you committed idolatry? Have you put anything over and a priority above God? Yes, you have. Maybe a house, maybe a car, maybe a job, maybe a person, maybe a relationship. Yes, we've done that. So why would we deserve to be clothed in white? Folks, herein lies the gospel. The white robe is a picture of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And folks, this is what happened on the cross. Jesus was hanging on the cross, and he took our filthy garments and he put them on himself, and he took his white robe and he put it on us. He took our sin and he gave us his righteousness. He took our misery and he gave us his joy. He took our hell and he gave us his heaven. This is called the doctrine of double imputation. He takes our junk and he gives us his glory. That's the gospel. Isaiah 1:18 says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." Zechariah 3, verses 1 through 4. "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.'" What is that saying to us? I think it's forcing us to ask ourselves a question. Are you a true Christian? If you had been living in that day and you had spoken to the church at Sardis, I think the great majority of the people there in that church would have said, "Oh yes, there's no doubt. I'm a true Christian. I belong to the Lord. Yes, I'm a true Christian." But yet the scripture teaches us here that there were only a handful of the faithful that were true Christians. There were only a handful. Those true Christians were depending, trusting, loving, and serving the Lord Jesus, and they loved him more than life itself. They had counted the cost. And if faithfulness to Christ meant persecution, then persecution was welcome. And if faithfulness to Christ meant death, then death was welcome. Salvation was a free gift of God's grace to them. It was not something that they earned by their good works. It was certainly not something that they deserved to have by any stretch of the imagination. It was something that God did on their behalf. But let me tell you something. When they came to know Jesus and they trusted in Christ and it was real, and the Lord did a work in their heart, then they became his lock, stock, and barrel. All of a sudden, they were sons and daughters of Christ. All of a sudden, they were the bride of Christ. All of a sudden, they were slaves to Christ. Their chief end was to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Let me ask you something very personal. Is that where you are right now? Do you know right now that if you died today, that you would immediately enter into the presence of Christ because you belong to Him and He belongs to you, and there's no doubt in your mind whatsoever? If not, then I encourage you today to run to Him and embrace Him by faith. Turn from your sin and trust Christ with all of your heart, mind, and soul. We're living in a society that is going to great lengths to try to encourage us to think temporally instead of eternally. How crazy is that? How long are we going to live on this earth? 70 to 100 years tops, maybe less than that. How do you compare that to eternity? See a lot of bumper stickers today as I ride around, and they say, think globally. I've got a better one. How about think eternally? That's the way we need to be thinking. If you've been persecuted for your faith as a Christian, if you're suffering because you're a Christian, you need to understand this. It is just for a season. James said this life is like a little vapor. It's like a puff of steam. It's here, and before you realize it, it's gone. We're being told today that we are, as human beings, are ruining Mother Earth, that we're just ruining it, that we're causing global warming. I like what John MacArthur said. He said, if the environmentalists think that we're ruining Mother Earth, he said, they just need to wait till Jesus gets here and see what He does with it. He said, then there's going to be some real global warming. For it says, 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be burned up. So what's more important, folks, to think globally or to think eternally? We need to get our priorities straight, don't we? I think we also here have a reminder that we are to fear the Lord. And the fear of God for the Christian should be like the way that a child fears his daddy. He's not afraid of him, but there's a reverential awe. He respects him. He looks up to him. He desires to please him. He wants to please the one who is worthy of praise. All right, that takes us to point four, and that is the motivating benediction. Look at verses 5-6. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Verse 5 has created great controversy in the church for the last 2,000 years because the Arminians, those who believe you can lose your salvation, have taught that it is possible for a true born-again Christian to mess up one day and not conquer and be eternally lost, that the Lord would just blot his name out of the Lamb's book of life. I totally reject that view. For the loss of salvation is an erroneous doctrine that is refuted all the way through Scripture. It's a false doctrine that Satan has used to discourage us and to steal away our hope and to steal away the joy and peace that we have in the Lord. So what is this book of life? It is a registry of those who have been chosen for salvation from eternity past. Let me read you a few verses. Luke 10:20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Philippians 4:3. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. Revelation 13:8. And this has to do with those who follow the beast of Revelation, the political system, the Antichrist political system. It says, and all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb was slain. Same thought in Revelation 17:8. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. Those passages of scriptures tell us that the sovereign, all-powerful, omniscient God had the names of his people written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world, before he even created Adam and Eve. Folks, those aren't Doug's words. That's what the Word of God says. So what does he mean when he says that the one who conquers, the one who overcomes, the one who perseveres will not be blotted out? He simply means that all who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will conquer and will overcome. And those who don't conquer and those who don't overcome have never been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. John Piper said it this way: having one's name written in the book from eternity past is what guarantees a life that overcomes, a life that perseveres, a faith that conquers. God's written down ones really must conquer and really will conquer. One side highlights our responsibility, the other highlights God's sovereignty. Therefore, this declaration of Jesus is a promise to the elect that nothing will ever, by any means, he uses a double negative, prevent them from possessing the eternal inheritance to which they have been ordained. In other words, we must take note of what Jesus does not say. He does not say that anyone will be erased from the book of life. Rather, he says that overcomers will not be erased. His word is a promise of security to overcomers, not a threat of insecurity to those who lapse. So again, Jesus nowhere says he will erase names previously inscribed in the book of life. In Luke chapter 10, 20, the passage I read to you just a moment ago, where the disciples were out ministering and they returned celebrating. And they were celebrating because the demons were even subject to them in the name of Christ. And Jesus says to them, "You think that was good?" He said, "Let me tell you what's even better than that. Your names are written in heaven." What an incentive to love, worship, and serve the Lord, knowing that our names will never be taken out of the Lamb's Book of Life. Jesus also says something here that is amazing to me. He says, "I will confess his name before my Father and his angels." Over 25 years ago, Harry Reeder preached my installation service when I was installed as pastor here at Grace Church. I brought several of my dearest friends to that service. Just wanted them to be here with me and celebrate with me in that special occasion. And after the service was over, I wanted to introduce Harry to some of my dear friends. Two of my dear friends were Don and Esther Carroll. And so they got a chance to meet Harry, talk with him just a little bit. 15 years later, Harry had already moved down to pastor church in Alabama. But he came back for a conference over at Back Creek ARP. It's called Ember to Flames Conference, Church Revitalization Conference. And Harry was the speaker. And I decided that I would go. Several of my elders went with me. And Harry was the speaker, so he had his first session. And then we had a break, and we went to the fellowship hall for some refreshments. And Harry saw me, came over to me, and hugged my neck. And right beside me was Don Carroll. And he reached over there and he grabbed Don's hand. He said, "Don, how you doing? How's your wife Esther?" And Don looked at me and I looked at Don. And Don said, "Well, we're doing fine, Harry. How are you?" And Harry said, "I'm doing good." And he went on to speak to somebody else. And Don looked at me and said, "How in the world did he remember my name after 15 years? He said it was just a casual meeting that we had. And he remembered my name. He remembered Esther's name. He said, how in the world did he do it? It was like we were old friends." Harry's got a photographic memory. To me, as far as I'm concerned, Harry Reeder is one of the greatest preachers I know. Man, when he preaches with anointing and power, and he always blesses me. But his memory amazes me. He's got a memory that is just a wonderful ministry aid to him, because he remembers everybody. And people think because of that he cares, and he does. And they think because of that, that they're not just a number with him. And that's true. Folks, the converse of that is true also. How does it feel for someone to forget your name? Kind of makes you feel insignificant, doesn't it? I had a good friend of mine is a Baptist pastor. He's having a baptismal service at his church. Several people come to know Christ. They were being baptized, and they were walking down into the pool where he'd baptized them one at a time. And this lady walked down and stood right in front of him, and his mind just drew a blank. He could not remember her name. And he just kind of stood there for just a few seconds trying to remember, and it wouldn't come. And finally, he just reached down. He whispered in her ear and said, "What's your name?" And she said, "I'm not going to tell you." And he said, "I'll hold you under until you bubble." She finally told him. But it is true. We don't like for someone to forget our names. Jesus tells the faithful few in Sardis that he will confess their names to the Father and to his angels. It's not the first time Jesus has said that. In Matthew 10:32, he said, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven." In Luke 12:8, "And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will acknowledge before the angels of God." The idea here, folks, is that Jesus is not ashamed of us. He is not ashamed of us. And in that last day, he is going to confess us before his Father with delight and great joy. And it's not going to be just a corporate thing either. It will be a private matter. You know, it's wonderful to be part of the big local church. It's wonderful to be a part of the church universal. But when we stand before him at the last day, he's going to, it's going to be a private issue. He is going to speak our name. The scripture says, uses a singular term here, his. He will confess our name to his Father, and he will do it with great delight. You remember in John chapter 20, when Mary Magdalene came back to the tomb that first Easter morning, stone was rolled away, Jesus' body was no longer in the tomb, and she saw a man that was standing over there. She thought that man was the gardener. And so she's over there and she's crying. And the man speaks to her. The man, of course, is Jesus. And he says, "Woman, why are you crying?" And she said, "Listen, if you've taken the body and moved it, please tell me where you put it so I can go and anoint the body for burial." And then Jesus says one word, "Mary?" And all of a sudden she just breaks. And she falls down and she shouts out to him, "Rabboni!" And she worships him with all her heart. What a difference between saying "woman" and saying "Mary." What a difference. She's saying to herself, "He knows my name. He's not ashamed of me. He's not embarrassed because of me. He knows my name." You know, it's interesting what Jesus could have said about her. He could have said, "Mary, for a long period in your life, you were an immoral woman. And you were so evil that you were possessed by 7 demons at one time." You know what? He doesn't bring her sin up. You know why? Because it's all under the blood. Well, what if Satan comes to accuse her? Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Satan knows her sin. He can certainly accuse her, and he certainly will, and he'll accuse us too, folks. So what? Well, let your fears be put to rest. Listen to what Paul said. "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us." Sam Storms lays it out for us. He says, envision this scene. You're standing in the blazing presence of the immeasurable and unfathomable God, an all-consuming fire, the God of infinite and unending glory, the God of unsearchable and incomparable righteousness. Small, frail, weak as you are, Jesus takes hold of your hand, and he leads you before his Father. And beneath the penetrating gaze of myriads of angels, then he proudly and happily and joyfully and confidently declares, "Father, Sam is mine. I am his. He is clothed in white. I paid his debt. I suffered his penalty. He is clean. He is pure. He is in me and I am in him. Sam is righteous. He knows my name. And if you know his, he also knows yours." Is that your heart's desire? To hear Jesus say to his Father, "This is your child. I have paid his sin debt. I have paid the penalty. He is now worthy to belong to you. I have paid his debt, and this is his name." Can it get any better than that? I don't think it can. Let's go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow in your sweet presence now to thank you and praise you for the blood, the shed blood of Jesus, our Savior, on the cross. Father, as we consider today that that time is coming when he will confess our name before the Father and his angels, it just brings great, great joy to our soul. Help us, Lord, to use that in our sanctification, to be so excited about that day that our walk with you will be sweeter and more obedient. Guide and direct us, Lord, in all that we do. Father, now as we get ready to participate in the Lord's Supper, we would ask that you be with us in great power. We would pray, Heavenly Father, that your Spirit would move and that we would experience your touch here as we eat of your bread and drink of your wine. It is in the holy and precious name of Jesus we pray. Amen.